Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 121, please. We'll be looking at two Psalms, one Psalm 121 and Psalm 124. I want to read to you this short Psalm, if you'll stand for the reading of the Word of God, please. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out, your coming in from this time forth, even ever and even forevermore. You may be seated. There is a vast difference between truth in the abstract and truth that we have to actually experience. In other words, it's one thing for us to know that certain things are true, but it's another thing altogether to be made to live in light of that truth. For instance, we know that God's ways are far different than the ways of man. God, who is infinitely greater than man in every way, is accomplishing his plans and his purposes in a way that is so superior to the ways of man that we're unable to comprehend him. He makes us clear, well, aware of that in the text like Psalm 55, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul, in summing up God's wonderful fact that he's going to restore national Israel, graft them back into the tree, and he sums it all up by saying in Romans 11:33, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And one of the inevitable consequences of God's ways being infinitely higher than our ways is the inclination on our part to misinterpret and misunderstand the ways of God. Now this will manifest itself in various ways, one of which is that the Word of God, and I have brought this out on several occasions, is that the Word of God will seem to be contradictory to the realities of life. Because His judgments are unsearchable and His ways past finding out, there will be times when the hard, cold realities of life will not seem to line up with the truth of God's Word. Now, even this is not without design. Being faced with certain situations and circumstances in life that seem to stand in contradiction to God's Word is a test of our faith. God, in accomplishing His purpose and plans for us, will sometimes go about it in a way that on the surface of things and at the beginning of things appears contrary to His Word. God promised Abraham that he would have a son through his wife Sarah. Then he went about creating circumstances that seemed to be insurmountable barriers to the fulfillment of that promise. And that was a test of Abraham's faith. God promised Joseph in a dream that he would be so highly exalted that his father and brothers would one day bow down before him. Then he had Joseph's brother sell him as a slave into Egypt, and he was cast into prison for a crime that he did not commit. And for over 20 years, Joseph had to contend with circumstances that seemed to stand in direct contradiction to God's promise. God promised David that he would become king of Israel, but he was forced to live like a fugitive, hiding in the strongholds of En-Gedi, in the caves of Adullam, fleeing for his life from King Saul. For the better part of 13 years, David found himself facing circumstances that seemed to contradict that promise of God. In each case, it was a test of their faith. They knew that God's ways are past finding out, but it was another matter altogether for them to have to live in the light of that reality. And what was true of them was also true of us. If we are to grow in grace, if we are to be strengthened in faith, then we must be prepared to face various situations and circumstances in our life that will appear to stand in direct contradiction to God's Word. And this is a very severe test of our faith. Because the circumstances are tangible. They are real and they cannot be denied. It also gives Satan an opportunity to put doubts in our minds about the veracity of God's Word. And it will seem that he has all the weight of evidence on his side. During those situations, we may only have an unfulfilled promise of God to hold on to, while Satan seems to have the hard, cold, undeniable facts of life to give credence to his lies. Abraham and Sarah only had an unfulfilled promise of God to hold on to. But on the other side, there was a hard, cold realities of life, 25 years without seeing the fulfillment of the promise, and both now far beyond the ability to bear children. Joseph only had a vague promise from God, which came to him in a dream, but on the other side, there were the whole hard, cold realities of life. Those facts were so compelling that they probably all but overshadowed the promise of God. Sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, who seemed to have gotten away with their deception. Cast into prison after being accused of a vile crime that he did not commit. Which seemed more believable, that unfulfilled promise of God or those hard, cold realities of life. David had only an unfulfilled promise that he would be king. But on the other side were those incontrovertible realities of life. Saul was still king with no indication that his rule was near an end. He had to live in caves and dens of the earth. He barely escaped from death on two occasions with no end in sight to his degrading and humiliating circumstances. Which seemed more believable? The unfulfilled promise of God or the stark and undeniable circumstances of life. So severe is this test of faith that some do not stand up under the pressure. There was a time when David believed the facts that could be seen and gave up on God's promise and decided to go over to the enemy. And if a godly man like David caved in under that kind of a test, how much more likely are we to do so? Therefore, we must be prepared for that kind of a test. But one of the foundation stones of our faith in God and our trust in God is creation. If God had the power to bring all things into being by the word of his power, if he has the power to hold it all together by the same word of his power, then he can be fully trusted to come to our aid in the day of adversity. Even though things may seem hopeless to us, it is never hopeless when it comes to the power of God and the loving compassion of God. This is one of the many implications that flows out of creation. That we can trust God when we find ourselves on the horns of a dilemma, at our wit's end, and are about to drown in a sea of despondency. That will be the area of our concern tonight as we consider the series entitled Revelation of God and Creation. We are learning that creation is not just limited to the origin of things. There are many profound implications that flow to the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. Identifying many of those implications and how they apply to us as believers and to the whole of mankind is the goal of these studies. Now, I was going to spend time reviewing what we already covered, but because of the time factor, I'm not going to do so. I'm going to jump down to the ninth implication that I want us to consider tonight. Creation is a basis for strong confidence in God to preserve and protect us at all times and in every situation. Let me begin by asking you a question. Do you trust God? It's incredible that as believers we need to ask ourselves that question. If we have been saved, we certainly put our total trust and confidence in God to save us from our sins. Trust is an essential ingredient of saving faith. Without faith and trust in Christ alone, there is no salvation. Every believer has entrusted his or eternal destiny into the hands of a gracious and forgiving Savior. And for the most part, our faith in trusting Him for salvation remains rather constant. Yet is it not true that we often waver in our faith and trust in God when it comes to matters that are far less critical? Matters that are temporal and have only to do with this present life. This is especially true during times of adversity, when we're put under great duress or facing some form of unexpected adversity or tragedy. It is during those times that we find that our trust and confidence in God is far more superficial and shallow than we had thought. In fact, there will be times when our faith is tested to such a degree that we will wonder if we have any confidence in God at all. I need not tell you that we live in an imperfect world. In fact, we live, move, and have our being in a sin-cursed world that is controlled by powerful evil forces. John tells us in his epistle in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We also live in a world of fallen mankind whose hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if it were not for the restraining influence of God and common grace over the lusts of men's hearts, civilized societies as we know them would not exist, and those that do could not survive and would not survive. And add to all of this the fact that this fallen world hates God, hates Christ, and hates Christians. Any perceived tolerance of Christianity and the gospel is only superficial. When the church becomes aggressive in its outreach, that latent hostility rises to the surface. Now, I said all this to say that believers live in a very hostile environment. There are many minefields and pitfalls in our pathway, even though they are not always obvious or apparent. They are destructive forces that are out to destroy us. Satan and his demonic hordes, the world with all of its allurements and magnetism, along with the deceitfulness of our own hearts, means that we walk among fierce and ferocious lions. If you have any doubts about this, ask yourself why God has surrounded His people with His guardian angels. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Notice how the psalmist in the psalm we just read how God preserves us. Well, why would He have to preserve us? Because of the dangers that we face in this evil world. But even though God encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them, this does not mean that God totally isolates us from these enemies. It does not mean that God never allows adversity, pain, or affliction to come into our lives. In fact, He has ordained that we grow in grace through these things. But if we are to survive and to grow in grace, then we must learn to have complete trust and confidence in God to preserve us and protect us from being destroyed by our enemies. If we are to trust God, then it's absolutely essential that we get to know God. And the better we know God, the greater we will have trust and confidence in Him. Now that all sounds easy, but you know it's not. One of the key foundation stones of our faith and trust in God is to keep us and preserve us under the most trying of times is the fact that He created the heavens and the earth. In the two Psalms before us tonight, we find the psalmist falling back on the fact of creation as the basis for his faith and trust in God, His great and wonderful God. In the first psalm, we find the psalmist asking an obvious question as to the source of his help and strength. Look at verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Excuse me. Having asked the question, he proceeds to answer, and the basis of his answer is his God, and the confidence and trust he had in his God was the fact that he made heaven and earth. Look at verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My God, who is my help and strength, brought the whole created order into existence by the breath of His mouth. This is where I will look for help. He is the source of my strength. My God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, He is all the help I need. with God as the source of his help and strength, and with creation as a foundation, at least a part of the foundation for his trust in God, the psalmist expands and enlarges on his trust and how it encompasses adversity from every source. And we'll not bother reading the rest of that psalm since we already read it. Having shown that creation strengthens our confidence and trust in God to preserve and protect us in general, the next psalm shows how important a theology of creation is in creating trust in God in very specific ways. When evil men plot against us, when wicked schemers, when brutal and merciless men are set out to destroy us. And if there was anyone who knew just how brutal mankind can be, it was King David. Now the subscript of Psalm 124 does not give us any insight into the occasion for the psalm. But David was very much aware that if God had not been with him, those who hated him would have totally destroyed him. Look at Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it not had been the Lord who would, had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. In order for us to have a proper appreciation for this kind of attack against him, David uses various figures of speech to describe how helpless he was in the face of these brutal men and how hurtful it is to be attacked by these kinds of people. He equates this with being swallowed alive. Look at verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Secondly, he describes it as being set on fire. Look at the latter half of verse 3. When their wrath was kindled against us. He's talking about wrath that was so fiery, it was like being kindled with fire. He describes it as drowning in a powerful flood. Look at verse 4. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The streams would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. But he had God on his side, and God only allowed those evil and brutal men to go just so far. The Lord came and rescued him just in the nick of time. Look at verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. He was between their cruel jaws, held tightly by their teeth. He was caught in their snare. He had fallen into their trap, but his God snatched him out of their jaws, broke that trap, and he set him free, and he flew away like a bird. And once again, we see how creation brought about this great trust and confidence in his God. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, by way of application, I want to give a personal testimony about the need to trust God at all times. I'm going to say some things that I rarely said in public. Some of you have heard me already share some of the struggles we went through in the past. And I never really do that because I did not always have the proper spirit. My desire is not to speak evil of others. It's not to engender sympathy for myself, but to encourage those who are going to go through deep waters and those of you who will be going through deep waters and are going through the fact that God can be trusted. On Sunday night, November 3rd, 1991, I had just finished my second message on a series entitled Trusting God. Little deal, I realized when I stepped down out of the pulpit that night, that would be the last message I would preach to that congregation. I was well aware of the fact that there were forces at work behind the scenes that I had little or no control over. I knew that there were those in leadership who were sowing discord among the other elders for their own selfish ends. I did everything I could do to defuse the situation by meeting with the primary player behind all this intrigue. I appealed to every leader to come to me in private if they felt there were things that were out of line in my life. But it became far worse than I had realized. What I saw and knew was only the tip of the iceberg. After the service that night, I was told I would have to face the whole elder board to answer charges and accusations against me. I reminded them that this was not the biblical approach, and that when other people came to us as elders and had a controversy with another individual, we told them that they must go to that individual and try to work it out themselves. That they are not to bring it before the elder board until that's done. I reminded them that this was not the biblical approach and that violated the very constitution of our church. And if they had anything against me, they should speak to me in private first. And if the issues then could not be resolved, then let's take it to the next level. They refused to do that, and I refused to attend that meeting. As a result, I was given a paper on the following Wednesday night advising me that I was no longer qualified to be an elder in that church. I had sensed that my ministry was over long before this. I shared that with Jan, and I remember being in Florida and sharing it with Pastor Fisher. But this approach only confirmed my suspicions. I felt that I had to tender my resignation pending 2/3 majority vote of the congregation. The elders were assigned to make a rule that before I could preach any sermons, I had to pass all my notes to them, and they had to go over the notes and make sure they are accurate. I didn't realize it at the time, but my resignation brought to light what was really behind it all, at least in the eyes of those who really wanted to know. The man who behind it all drew up a voluminous document of accusations and charges going back 10 to 15 years, based on outright lies, gross distortions, slanderous gossip, and deliberate half-truths, all designed to paint me in the worst possible light. Our Constitution said they needed 2/3 majority vote, and he knew that the plain truth would not carry the day, so he was forced to show his hand. What made matters worse is that paper containing those slanderous accusations was not kept among the members of that congregation. But it was distributed to non-members and frequent and sometimes first-time visitors. I even had a friend of mine who lived up in the Poconos have their father come who knew me well. In fact, him and his brother built our home in 1967. And he came down, he had a copy of that paper and jokingly said to me, "Tom, doesn't seem like you did anything right at that church." Needless to say, my ministerial integrity was all but destroyed in the minds of most, and in the minds of many people it still is. It was then that Jan and I were forced to trust God as we'd never done before. I had no job skills. I had to look for work since 1960. Oh, I also knew that if I tried to take another church, those accusations would follow me. I also knew that most churches look for academic credentials, and I had none. But we also struggled with the loss of many of our spiritual children, people that God brought to salvation under the ministry he had given us, those who were nurtured, counseled, and discipled were suddenly taken from us, and we could do nothing about it. Jan and I went to Florida to try to sort out things. The church was gracious, and they carried me financially for 4 months, and I praise God for that. Now, we debated about renting a townhouse because we had no income and nothing to fall back on, and I felt pressure about spending that money. Thank God for good friends like Tom and Carol Fox. He came down to visit us and encourage us. And he gave me some practical advice about spending that money on a place to rent. He said, "You're only talking about $3,000, so you go to the poorhouse in July rather than August." We did rent the townhouse in Coconut Creek and both went to work. Jan worked all day cleaning people's homes. I got a job with security for about $6.50 an hour. I think our combined income was around $300 a week. I worked at a place called St. Andrew's Country Club. This was a place for the super rich. I never knew there were people in the world that had that much money. Homes worth millions of dollars. In some cases, we used as vacation home for 2 weeks out of a whole year. One had a 14 bathrooms, 10 garages, and in each garage a classic sports car worth small fortunes. My first job was to stand guard at the back door of the kitchen of a very elaborate country club and check the bags of the kitchen help to make sure they weren't stealing any of the utensils. I then got promoted to a day job checking in all the construction workers who came into the large complex. It seemed like a nightmare. Here were all these super rich unbelievers with more money than they knew what to do with, and here I was trying to serve the Lord with no future and no reserve to fall back on. To make matters worse, it was January 1992. That date was very significant for two reasons. I was 55 years old on January 7th, and no one wants to hire someone at that age, especially with no job skills. And it was the very month and year I would have retired from the state police with a pension on which Jan and I could have probably lived very comfortably. And I stood there and began to consider my situation. The devil began to have a field day with my mind, and in some cases by using the scriptures. Before I resigned from the church, Jan and I were clinging to a promise found in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, please. Proverbs chapter 10. This is a text we held on to and said it's going to work out because God said it's going to work out. Verse 9. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will become known. And when we saw that our circumstances didn't seem to fit that scripture, I'm going to be honest, that text seemed foolish. It almost appeared to mock us in our situation. Because that's not the way it worked out. And the other promise, no weapon forged against you shall prosper. At that time, every weapon formed against us not only prospered, but it did so to perfection. And I'm sure these thoughts that I'm going to share with you came from the enemy of my soul, the devil. Because we know he can put thoughts in our minds. And these are the thoughts that were going to my mind one day as I stood there on guard duty. You gave up your career in the state police to serve Christ. He not only threw you out in the street and totally abandoned you, but waited to the very month and year you would have retired from the state police. And you're left with nothing. That's the way the precious Lord Jesus takes care of you. But look around you. Look at the people in this place. This is how I take care of my people. Now, those of you who have been with us in our exposition of Hebrews know that I got very animated, energetic when dealing with those warnings in the book about the dangers of apostasy. How I exhorted you and implored each of you not to cast away your faith and no matter what comes into your life. You also know how concerned I am over those that some of us know that seem to have done just that. The reason for my concern and zeal in this matter is that the judgment on the apostate will be without parallel, and I know that there are times that may come into your life when the temptation to throw it all away will be powerful and compelling beyond anything you can imagine. When I stood there on guard duty in that post and thought these things, God, Christ, salvation, the Bible, all seemed like a cruel and gigantic hoax. And when I opened my mind to the devil by listening with lies, I literally thought I was going to drown in hopelessness and despair. I was so demoralized and despondent that when I would wake up in the morning, I would curse the fact that I was still alive. And I'm not exaggerating this in the slightest. We did not sense God's grace at all. It seemed that He completely hid His face from us, and we were convinced that He had completely abandoned and forsaken us. But thank God He did not. When I was almost overcome with panic and despondency, listening to the lies of the enemy at that guard post, powerfully tempted to cast away Christ and the gospel, as the Holy Spirit brought the question that our Lord asked the apostles, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, when I was in the service, I never realized how God was going to use the fact that I abandoned myself to sin. And I experienced everything that this world has to offer. And I often wondered, "God, you said you're going to even take those things and make them work for a good." And I learned how He did that, because I saw that if I turn to the world, there's nothing there but pain and misery and heartache. In fact, among those wealthy people in that great place were drugs and alcoholics. There were broken homes, and some committed suicide. They had everything this world had to offer, but they had nothing. And the Lord used that text of Scripture to bring peace to my soul and restore confidence in Him. And I remember saying, "Lord, I know Jan is back there. She's going through the same thing. Please encourage her heart as you did mine." And when I was home that night, I told her my experience. And she said, "That's exactly the same verse the Lord brought to my mind and heart." But even when we felt that God was with us in that sense, we honestly felt like He wasn't hanging on to us. We were hanging on by our fingernails, and we felt like we were poised over the bottomless pit. I want to tell you something. The temptation to depart from Christ and cast off your faith can be very powerful and real. And we felt if we don't hold on, we're going to fall into the pit of hell. Then I came upon Psalm 124. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then we would have been swallowed alive." I said, "Thank you, Lord. We weren't holding on by the skin of our teeth. You were holding on to us. You were preserving us." Eventually we came back up here, sold our home, and was asked to consider starting a new work. It all began Memorial Day weekend, 1992. And in many, many ways, even though at the time it seemed like He took everything away from us, He has given us back so much more. Now, before I say what I said, I had to search my heart so that I don't say something I don't mean. But I believe, as best as I can discern my own heart, this is what I truly believe. This one of the great blessings that God has given Jan and I is this congregation. It is an absolute joy and a blessing to be your pastor. We have learned to love you in ways that go far beyond anything we have ever known, and I think I can speak for my wife when I say that. We've had the pleasure of laughing with you when you laugh, and weeping you when you weep. And I can honestly say, when you people are going through hard times, we hurt. Many times we go home at night praying and pleading for God for our people. God can be fully trusted. Trust Him at all times. Look at the text, verses 6 through 8. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us His prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's bow in prayer.